Good morning. A reading from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. A bit of a prequel before I get to the actual sermon, just because this affects where we're going as a church a little bit, and certainly in terms of our study and preaching and teaching. But as you are, I hope, all of you that are part of our church are aware that our priority is about forming, equipping, and sending disciples. And so for me in particular, I have been doing a lot of thinking and praying about what this looks like at this present time, especially that we are in this very challenging and contentious time in our politically charged country and world. And as disciples of Jesus, how will we process, navigate our way through all of this? How do we stay engaged but not be seduced by some of the attitudes and behaviors and even words or rhetoric that is going on out there? And my own sense is that if we are not intentional about this, we will be overwhelmed by anxiety or anger or fear and end up engaging in the very behaviors, those same kinds of attitudes, actions, and words that we know at the core of our being are not pleasing to our Lord. So how do we participate in ways that are healthy and wise so that we can influence our culture through redemptive engagement by being salt and light, which is our passage for today? But in the midst of my praying about all of this, and I am really learning to pray a little bit differently, so maybe I'll ask you to add this to your list, because I think it's something really significant. At least the change has been for me. Instead of praying for a particular outcome or something that I'd like to see, it's praying for what are God's invitations to us in this particular moment and time. And so far, anyway, there's been three that have surfaced for me, and you will recognize that some of this is stuff that we have engaged in a little bit. So the first one, at least for me, that came to mind is God's invitation to us that we be deeply, and I do mean deeply, rooted in the kingdom of God. One of the reasons why I felt like it was so important for us to be looking at the Beatitudes this summer is because we really do have to be intentional about being open to the upside-down nature of God's blessing and God's kingdom. It does not look like our culture, and it does not look like our ways. I'm hoping more that you're a little bit more aware and immersed now, or at least open to being immersed now in the values and the character and the ways and means of God's kingdom. And we've talked about this, that this is in contrast to the general prevailing attitudes and views that we find in the world. So that's number one, this invitation to be deeply rooted in God's kingdom. The second really is something that I heard from Pete Scazzaro on his podcast, but it's resonated with me deeply, and we're not going to do any specific sermon or teaching, at least at this point in time, about it. But he said this, and it's really resonated with me, to rest in the sovereignty of God. Rest and sovereignty being the two key words in all of that, at least for me. Over and above and underneath and in between everything else that is going on at this particular time, we have confidence in the sovereignty of God. Which means that we remember God's goodness as being a very fundamental part of who God is. And we know that there is a plan for this, his world, and for each one of us. It is beyond the limits of our knowing completely, but we can trust that God is good. And we know that from the victory on the cross. We know that from the assurances of his gospel. So I found myself going back to some scripture passages that really lean into this whole thing about who's really in control and who is not, and found myself looking at Psalm 121 and Isaiah 40 and Psalm 46, and some of these will resonate with you, but God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we will not fear, though the earth should change. And he goes into these metaphors of when the waters roar and foam, when the mountains tremble and fall, and even when the nations are in an uproar, God utters his voice, and the world melts. And at the end of that, God says, be still and know that I am God. This seems crucially important for us, that we must be in God's presence in this time, which means we are exercising things like solitude and silence and getting with Scripture, that we are actually turning off our devices, our TVs, and we're ceasing, at least for a little while, to browse and to scroll and all the rest of that, so that we can be listening for God's voice, not just to find what we want to justify our position on something, but listening for God's voice. And that is rest. There is a peace in that that we will find nowhere else, of just being in the presence of God and trusting and having confidence in his sovereignty and his goodness, no matter what. And the final invitation that I feel at this point in time is where we're headed this fall in the sermon series, and that is to explore what it means and looks like to be disciples in the public arena. It is really my intent to sort of counter our tendency to privatize our faith or to compartmentalize it. It's one thing to have faith when you're here on Sunday morning, another thing to have faith when you're at work during the week. But more than that is, you know, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus, to be Christ-like out in public? So we're going to explore 10 of the one another passages, as they are called, from the New Testament. There are around 50 of them, and if you added the Old Testament to that, it's at least twice that number. A few of those one another passages that you'll certainly hear are actually oriented towards what happens among people in the church, but by far the vast majority of them are outward facing. And how is it that we actually love God and love others outside of this place? So today is something of a hinge, from the Beatitudes to a redemptive engagement or getting into these one another passages. And so we're looking today at Matthew 5, 13 through 16. These are Jesus' words immediately following the Beatitudes. And I am grateful because I feel like Jesus is speaking something really, really need to hear. Jesus brings clarity to who we are. And he also brings a warning that what will happen to us if we miss this. And finally, he is very distinct in helping us to know what the purposes of our works and our lives are in this time and this place. So before I read it, let's pause and pray. Open our hearts to you, Lord God, and to your word. We continue to pray that you would comfort us where we are unsettled and unsettle us where we are comfortable. Challenge us and change us, disturb, rearrange us for your glory and kingdom and for the sake of this hurting world. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. So now Jesus' words from Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus states it pretty clearly who we are. You are salt. You are light. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say you ought to be, you should be, you could be. He says this to his disciples before he ever tells them what to do. We can learn from this, those of us that are parents and grandparents and teachers and coaches and servant leaders for our children, for our students, for ourselves as adults. It is more significant, hear this out, it is more significant that we know something about who we are before we are overly focused on what we can do or achieve or accomplish. Do you know that? Dale Bruner says, this begins in a reality that sounds something like this. Jesus is very fond of us. Jesus has a very high view of us. There is grace in this that I hope you sense and feel even as you hear it read or talked about. What Jesus is saying to each and every one of us is, you matter. You are salt. You are light for this world. I like the way that our children's ministry, and that involves our children's choir, actually does this and has done this over the years in communicating this to our children. It is deeply tied to our view of baptism. But over and over again, we have heard it in the midst of worship. Our children learn to sing, and they learn that this is spoken and prayed over him, that you are a child of God. You are a child of God. That identity, whatever else may come for our children, whatever else they may learn or experience, whatever talents and abilities start to emerge themselves, their core identity is that they are children of God. Just like us, you are a child of God. You are salt. You are light. So I'm assuming all of you have been watching the Olympics to some degree, just like I have been. And every once in a while, in the midst of all the events, we get some pictures of what's going on with athletes' lives. And there's been glimpses through all of that. I hope that you've paid attention to this part of it, of the mental and emotional anguish that a lot of those athletes have endured when everything about them is measured by performance. And the pressure that is upon them, because you've just got this one short moment for most of them to actually do it perfectly. Otherwise, what people say about you or your whole opportunity is mixed. And you can see how damaged that has been. Simone Biles, to her credit, has talked about her own mental anguish, all of that. But this week I read an article from Alan Hilton about Sydney McLaughlin Lavroni. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing all that right, but you know who it is. She just won the gold medal for the 400-meter hurdles, and yesterday, if you're watching, she also was part of the 4x400 relay. She is dominant, and nobody else seems to be even close to her, but there is a backstory of her life that I found really helpful. So back in 2016 at the Rio Olympics, she was only 16 years old, and she was plagued by some of the same kinds of fears that affect all the rest of us as well. But just before the 2016 trials race, so that very first qualifying race, she made an emergency phone call to her father, begging him to let her withdraw. And then midway through that race, she actually slowed down for fear that her best would not be good enough. Now, none of us is a world-class athlete yet, but we can relate, right? You and I sometimes don't venture outside of our safe certainty for fear we will fail or we will encounter something that we don't know how to handle. We imagine that we are the sum of what people think that we are, so we avoid taking some of the risks that truly living would include. We're a little bit afraid, most of us, that people will actually see us what we're like on the inside and not just what we're like on the outside. Or we're afraid of losing something that is important to us, like our comfort or our security or the affection of certain people around us or our influence or our power in certain places. We're afraid that we might do something in some way or another that damages our reputation. The good news for Sydney is that she found a way forward when she began to race to an audience of one. Here's how she put it in a recent article. See me poised in the starting blocks of the 400-meter hurdles, and you might think that I have nerves of steel. After all, I'm the woman the women's record holder in the event and an Olympic gold medalist, but I am far from unflappable. In fact, for most of my life, I was driven by fear of failure, of not living up to people's expectations. I defined myself by my athletic accomplishments. Nothing about me mattered if I wasn't winning a race. It wasn't until I suffered crushing defeats on and off the track that I turned to the only one greater than my problems, greater than my fear, and discovered my truest identity. The title that means the most, she said, daughter of God. Jesus is very fond of us. He wants us to be clear about our identity. You are a child of God. You are salt. You are light. Disciples are to be salt seasoning. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He said, disciples are salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this world. Disciples are light, bringing out the God colors of this world. God's not a secret to be kept or public like a city on a hill. And so in his kindness, Jesus also gives us a stark warning that if salt loses its tang, it's useless. Disciples are the ones who most preserve, flavor, purify communities and societies. Salt does not exist for itself. Christians should not exist for themselves or their own little circles. Same with the metaphor of light. Light helps us see. Light deflects evil. Think Harry Potter and the Patronus charm that expels the Dementors. Salt's main mission is penetrating food. Christians' main mission is penetrating this earth and the people of this world. Light helps people see, but put a bowl over it, and it's totally lost its purpose. Salt just 1 centimeter away from food is useless. We, failing to engage with our world, have missed the point. I think that Jesus' words here are meant to shake us up. Remember, disciples are not challenged to become salty. Saltiness is a gift of God's presence. We are challenged to be what we really are, to be authentic, to be real, to be distinct, to be peculiar in this world. I know, and you do too, that there will always be pressure from the world to be insipid salt. I just love that word, so I couldn't help adding it in here. We don't ever use that word. I actually looked it up to make sure I was using it correctly. But insipid means lacking flavor, vigor, or interest. And there's a second definition to it that's really applicable here. People whose works are shallow. There will always be pressure to conform to the world's way of doing things. There will always be a temptation to be synchronistic, to make our identity, to make our faith fit with other things that we see out in the world, whether that be religiously oriented or politically oriented or culturally oriented beliefs or practices. There will always be pressure to not take our religion so seriously. There will always be pressure to use faith or scripture to justify and rationalize what we want, to keep what we have, to manipulate others. And Jesus warns us that there will always be that kind of pressure. There will always be that kind of anxiety. There will always be that kind of fear that will endeavor to keep us from being who we truly are. So finally, Jesus ends this short passage very kindly, I might add, by putting our actions, our works, and our words into perspective. I love the way that Dale Bruner translates this last part. He says, let your light shine in the presence of other people in such a way that when they see your kind of good works, they will give glory to the Father in heaven. I like the distinction, your kind of good works as distinct from the kind of ways and means of the world or of our culture. Disciples of Jesus have the kind of good works that surprise the world. There is something about the way disciples are, the way that they live together, the way that they work together, the way that they talk about each other, the way that they speak and engage with people who are outside of their fellowship, the way that they care, the way that they serve, the way that they relate to those who are less friendly to them. When we are well formed in our clear identity, we catch the world's attention. We cause the people to ask questions like, what kind of people are these? Who are these people? And whether we realize it or not, we help people see God's glory. One of the reasons why I think the Beatitudes are so helpful to us in this day and age is because we get to the core of some of the things that should be happening in us that people will notice, like humility and meekness, like that willingness to hang around with so-called unimportant people, like that hunger for right relationships and an intention to figure out how to be a part of those, like showing mercy, and like being Christ-like in the midst of inevitable insults and persecution that we will encounter. And if you want to know more about what this looks like, then just read a little further into the Sermon on the Mount, into chapter 5 and 6. But Jesus is really clear about this. He says, our kind of good works are not expressed in the pursuit of anger or lust or infidelity. Our kind of good works are not expressed in revenge and in hatred, but rather in surprising, unlikely kinds of things like turning the other cheek and giving away your extra cloak and going the extra mile when one person has forced you to go 1 mile, like praying for those who persecute us, like loving those who are enemies, even if they're on the other side of the aisle politically. From the smallest act of kindness to the largest act of self-sacrifice, when people see these kinds of work, they are apt to give glory to God. In the epistle to Diognetus, I think is the way you pronounce the name, this is a writing that we think came about the first or second century, and they were writing about the early church. This was not a person who was a Christian, but he was confounded by them. And so he writes this. It's sort of this back and forth describing seemingly contradictory things that he saw in Christians. They dwell in Greek cities and they eat and dress like everyone else, and yet their citizenship confessedly contradicts expectations. They marry and have children, but they do not discard unwanted infants. They share meals, but not wives. They obey the laws, and yet they surpass them in their goodness. They have a unique political and social position. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. They love all people and are persecuted by all people. They are reviled and they are blessed. They are insulted and they repay the insult with honor. John Tyson was preaching about this, and he, out of his study of early church history, said, they participated where they could, they resisted where they needed to, they outloved, they outsuffered, they outcared for everybody else. They lived with integrity. They were salt. They were light. And so Jesus says, again to us, in our day and in our time, you are the salt of the earth. You actually are the light of the world. May we live as the people we truly are. Amen.